You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
Well, thank you for being here. We're glad that you're here this morning. We're going to be studying in the Word of God, continuing in our study of 1 Samuel. We are in chapter 26 of 1 Samuel this morning. So if you would open in your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 26. That is our study for this morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Lord, we just thank you so much that we can be with brothers and sisters in Christ this morning. Thank you for providing the rain that refreshes the earth. Thank you that you provide your word that refreshes us. Helps us to be challenged to live the life that you want us to live. Helping us to see where we need to turn around and go in another direction. Helping to see how we can use your word. How can we can respond to your spirit to be used by you to serve you. And we thank you, Lord, that this morning we get to share together in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup that remind us that we have an awesome Savior who gave so much for us. Lord, guide us in this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. They are sayings of Yogi Berra. Now, not Yogi Bear, not the cartoon character. I'm a yogi. Yogi baby. Sorry, I couldn't help myself. But there are sayings of Yogi Berra, the great American baseball player. And there's sayings that make you go, huh? What? What did he say? Sayings such as, if you don't know where you're going, you'll end up someplace else. Baseball is 90% mental, the other half is physical. I'm not going to buy my kids an encyclopedia, let them walk to school like I did. I love that. You can observe a lot by watching. Yeah, I thought that same thing. Last but not least, why buy good luggage? You only use it when you travel. Those are actual sayings of Yogi Berra. The reason I mention him and the reason I mention that this morning is because I was tempted to take one of his sayings and use it as the title of our passage this morning, and that's the saying, it's deja vu all over again. It's deja vu all over again. The reason I was thinking about using that as a title is because there are those who think that chapter 24 and chapter 26 of 1 Samuel cover the same incident, only with different details. Because they don't understand why would there be two accounts, two stories so close in detail to each other. Why would the scripture record both? In chapter 24, David and his men are in a cave, and Saul stops in that cave to relieve himself, and David gets near enough to Saul to cut off the corner of his robe. And as you know, while he's in the cave, his men say, this is of the Lord. This is of the Lord. He has arranged this so that you can kill Saul, and then we can stop all this running. We can stop being fugitives, and you can establish your kingdom. And you know David's answer, no one shall touch the Lord's anointed. Saul was God's anointed. David said, I'm not going to be the one to violate God's law by killing the Lord's anointed. In chapter 26, the chapter we're in this morning, they are in the wilderness. David and his men are in the wilderness. David goes right into the camp of Saul at night while Saul's asleep with his soldiers around him, and he removes from the head where Saul is sleeping at his head is a spear, which is a symbol of royalty, a symbol of his position, Saul's position, and his water pot. and he and Abishai remove those and take them out of the camp. Once again, Abishai taking the place of his men from chapter 24 this time, Abishai says, the Lord arranged this so that you could kill Saul and we can stop all this running. And David said the same thing once again. No one should touch the Lord's anointed. And certainly David said, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. So the question comes, and the question asked by those commentators, why these two stories so close in detail with just a few differences? And so some believe that chapter 26 is simply a retelling of chapter 24. But I think there's a different answer to that. There are enough differences, by the way, that it is easy for us to see that they are two different stories, two different accounts of what happened in the cave and in the wilderness. What helps us to understand that is understanding the purpose that the writer of 1 Samuel had in recording these two accounts so close to each other. What was his purpose? What was the reason that he told us two stories that are so very similar, have the same outcome? Why would he do that? And the thing that you and I need to understand is the importance of David's innocence. The importance of David's innocence. If David had risen to the throne through treachery over Saul, the people of Israel would have turned on him. As it is, many of the people of Israel had the attitude that we saw last week in the passage that Steve taught us in chapter 25, the attitude of Nabal, when Nabal said in verse 9, when David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited, and Nabal answered this. And what I want you to see is that I think that Nabal's answer showed us a microcosm of what many Israelites were thinking. Nabal answered David's servants, who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where? I think that shows us the attitude of many of the Israelites of that day toward David. We get this picture that everybody understood that David was God's anointed. Everybody understood that he must be king. Everybody understood that Saul must go out. I don't think that's the case. I think that what they were looking at was that David and his men are rebels. I think a good part of Israel was looking at it that way and feeling that way, that David and his men are rebels and they're rising up against the king. So it's important that David's innocence be established. And so I think that's the reason that there are two accounts that do just that, two accounts that establish David's innocence. He is innocent of treachery. He is innocent of manipulating circumstances so that he could have his way. He is innocent of manipulating his men. He is innocent of those things. One writer said it this way. Both chapters, chapters 24 and 26, fulfill the compiler's purpose. Namely, they declare David's innocence of any treachery or treason against Saul. This fact would counteract any effort by David's enemies to besmirch his reputation or to undermine the people's confidence in his leadership. That's important to understand. That's what the writer is trying to do, is to help us to understand that David is not, that we can have confidence and the people of Israel could have confidence and David's leadership. This is dramatized, the writer goes on, by the fact that although Saul is the pursuer in both stories and that his forces are five times the size of David's, no harm comes to David. Both chapters emphasize the fact that both that vengeance belongs to God and that we should not harm those whom God anoints. Both chapters, the writer goes on, are a reminder that during this period, David was constantly harassed. All these points were central to the intention of the one who compiled the material we have. It was important to establish that David was innocent of treachery, that David was innocent of rebellion against Saul or against God. It was important to establish those things. So we have two incidents that establish that for us very clearly. If David came to the throne through treachery or any other way other than God's way, the throne would have been tainted. These chapters 24 and 26, are to show that he didn't come by treachery. They show us that David did not betray King Saul. As it was, the Israelites were slow to accept David, and many saw him, as we said a moment ago, as Nabal did. So the four purposes we see, and it's important always to understand the purpose of a passage. It's important to understand the purpose of the writer. The worst Bible study question. This is the worst Bible study. If you go to a Bible study and you hear this question, unless it's here, run for your life. The worst question that you can have in a Bible study is, what does this passage mean to you? That's a terrible question. That's a question that you shouldn't ask in a Bible study, because that's not the issue. The issue isn't, what does this passage mean to me? The issue is, what does this passage mean? And what did it mean to the original hearers? That's an important distinction. What does this passage mean? What did it mean to the original recipients of the Word of God? That's the key question to ask in Bible study. So the Israelites were slow to accept David as it is. Many saw him as Nabal saw him. And if David had risen to the throne through treachery, through killing Saul, he would have had a rebellion right from the beginning on his hands. So why was David running for so many years? Some people ask themselves that question. For over a decade, David is running from Saul. What is the reason? The reason is to show us that David is innocent of taking matters into his own hands. David is innocent of going around God to get what he wants. And that's the purpose in all of this. There are four purposes: to show us that David is innocent. Number two, to show us that God has removed his protection from Saul and given it to David. To show us that vengeance belongs to the Lord. That's what David is living out. When we're wrong, we often get angry and we want to strike back at the person who wronged us. That is not God's choice for us. David chooses the correct choice. And as one writer said, this is what counts with God. So the reason for these chapters is, David is innocent. God is protective of David. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and that demonstrates it to us. And number four, David was constantly harassed. David was constantly harassed. David and perhaps the people of Israel would have thought that he rose to the kingship not through God's way, but through his own actions. David might have even doubted himself. That was the danger in David following the advice of Abishai, and of David following the advice of his men. So what we basically learn in these chapters, and then we'll get into chapter 26, basically what we've already seen in chapter 24, is that opportunity and favorable circumstances alone do not prove that a course of action or decision is the will of God. We studied that a couple of weeks ago. Let me say it again. Opportunity and favorable circumstances do not prove that a course of action or a decision is the will of God. So when we're seeking to determine something is God's will in our lives, we should ask at least four questions. If you want to know what is God's will for my life in a certain area, you should ask these four questions. Does this decision or opportunity violate any principle of the Word of God? Now, remember, this covers chapter 24 and 26. David had the opportunity to remove Saul. David had the opportunity to remove Saul, but to do that would have been to violate a principle of the Word of God, and David wasn't about to do that. And you and I, in our lives, when we make decisions about what God's will is for us and what direction we should take, we cannot violate the Word of God. The second thing is we should ask ourselves the question, second question is, will it interfere with the priorities of worship and service to God in my life? Will it keep me from growing in grace? If I make this decision, if David had made the wrong decision, but he didn't, he made the right decision to uphold God's word. We've got to ask ourselves, will this decision interfere with the priorities in worship and service to God? The third question we should ask ourselves, is God confirming in my life, especially through prayer and through the counsel of those who are growing? We talked about that 2 weeks ago, those who are growing in Christ. Is God confirming that decision? As I pray, as I speak to those who are mature Christians, what is the advice that I'm getting? And number four, the fourth question, is there peace without serious second guessing about the decision or opportunity? Is there peace in my life? Do I have peace with the decision I've made? Do I have peace with the decision I've made? Do I have peace with embracing this opportunity? David would never have had peace had he embraced the opportunity to kill Saul that he had twice. So we must ask ourselves, is there peace without serious second guessing about this decision or opportunity? Well, look with me at chapter 26 and verse 1. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah. Remember, that was Saul's headquarters at Gibeah, and said, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakkelah, which faces Jeshimon? So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000. By the way, you should write where it says desert, write wilderness, because the word there in Hebrew doesn't mean a sandy desert like we think of. It means a wilderness area. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakkelah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Now the Ziphites go out of their way to go north to Gibeah, to where Saul is, to out David, to give up David. Why did they do that? Did they hate David that much? Is there evidence that they hated David and they wanted to get back at him? Well, not really. We don't know that they did it out of animosity toward David. Why did they give up David? We don't think it was animosity. We think the reason they gave up David was out of fear. Out of fear because of Saul's erratic, unpredictable behavior and his supreme hatred for David. We don't believe the Ziphites gave David up because they hated him. We believe they gave him up because they feared for their own lives. They feared for themselves. There's an important lesson for us in this. The Ziphites were motivated by fear of Saul, and so they betrayed David. Fear can do two things in our lives, and we must be careful. Fear can make us open our mouths at the wrong time with the wrong information. That's what's happening here. Fear is causing the Ziphites to open their mouths and give up David. But there's the opposite is true as well, and that silence, fear can also bring about silence in our lives. I had kind of a weird illustration of that in my own life. About a decade ago, I was having a medical procedure, which most of us have. And I was prepped, and I was on the gurney, and the anesthesiologist comes in, who is a retired doctor, and starts to engage me in conversation. Now, I'm laying there waiting to get this stupid thing over with. And he's wanting to engage me in conversation. The first thing he tells me is very interesting. He tells me this substance that we're going to give you that will put you to sleep is what killed Michael Jackson. Great, that's what I needed to know. This is the stuff that killed Michael Jackson. Then he says to me, "Hey, I see you're a pastor." I think, oh great, this isn't going to go to a good place. Understand, I'm prepped, I'm on the gurney ready to go do this procedure. And he says to me, "Hey, I see you're a pastor. What do you think the Bible says about homosexuality?" I'm saying, listen, all I want to do is count down from 10 and get this over with. So as I'm going to sleep, I'm wondering what's going to come out of this. But fear kept me from telling him what I really thought and what the Bible thought, and that's pretty bad. But fear does that to all of us, doesn't it? Especially if the biblical truth is a cultural thing. The biblical truth that you and I should stand up for, if it goes against our culture, we sometimes play silent, don't we? We say, I better not say anything. They'll think I'm a crazy conservative. They'll think I'm one of those religious nuts. And we're cowered into silence, as I was on that gurney that day. By the way, I'm still here, so... The Ziphites gave up David, I don't think because of animosity. They gave up David because of fear. Fear of Saul. Well, Saul and his 3,000 troops, remember these are crack troops. These are the best of the best. Saul and his 3,000 troops go down to the desert of Ziph in pursuit of David, searching for him. David sends out scouts and learns that Saul has arrived in the area. So David and his men locate where Saul's encampment is, and Saul's camp could be seen clearly from David's vantage point. Verses 5 and 6, then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, by the way, is Saul's general, Saul and Abner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was laying inside the camp with the army camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, who will go down into the camp with me to Saul? Well, David decides to secretly survey Saul's camp. And what he finds is what you would expect in that day. The wagons were guarding the perimeter of these 3,000 soldiers, and then the soldiers, and then in the very center of the circle, in some kind of ditch, is Saul. And his sword, not sword, his spear is there. And the reason for that is the spear is a symbol of his royal status. It wasn't necessarily even for protection. It was there as a symbol of his royal status. And of course, there's a water pot there at the place. So David decides to secretly survey Saul's camp, takes with him Abishai, who is Joab's brother, who's an outstanding warrior, and volunteers to go. And Saul is in a trench with his spear, and his symbol of royalty, and his water jug next to him. In verse 8, once again we read, Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." Abishai says, "I got it, David. Just let me do my thing." By the way, he was a great soldier, but he was fierce. Fierce. Quick to violence. He said, It won't take me twice to pin him to the ground. And David, you can go and take the kingship, and you can stop running, and you'll no longer be a refugee from Saul. Verses 9 to 11. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go." I love the way another translates this. Instead of saying, "and let's go," it says, "let's get out of here." I love that. Let's get out of here. Get his spear, get his water jug, and let's get out of here. Abishai once again sees this as David's opportunity to rid himself of Saul. David once again refuses to harm Saul, for Saul is the Lord's anointed. We see that in verses 9, 11, 13, and chapter 24, verses 6 and verse 10. David continues to leave his enemy to God's action. David continues to leave his enemy to God's action. Once again, we see David's willingness to trust the Lord. Once again, we see God's protection of David. He trusted God. And he trusted his life to God. What David says is there are many ways that God could remove Saul. He doesn't need me to do it. In fact, it would violate God's word if I were to do it. There are many ways he could remove Saul. Saul could be removed in battle. Saul could contract a fatal disease. Saul could just plain die in old age. But the issue for David is it would not be at his hand. It would not be at his hand. He would not help God, in air quotes. He would not help. They say don't use those anymore. I take it back. He would not help God to remove Saul. God would sovereignly remove Saul when it was God's timing. And there's the rub, isn't it? You and I don't like to wait for God's timing. We know what to do. Let's do it. Let's get on with it. Let's get out of here, as this text said. He would not help God to remove Saul. God would sovereignly remove him when it was his time, and that was okay with David. But think about that. That was okay with David. But what did it mean for David that Saul would remain on the throne? What it meant for David was more days, more months, more weeks, more months, more years of running. Of running. Now, you know, running's fine. Laura was saying something about on Friday night at the kids' night out. The kids were running, chasing, having a good time. Kids are supposed to do that, but if I walked in here on a Sunday morning and half of you were running and chasing each other, I would think there's something wrong. And worse yet, if you were chasing me. So David would spend more time being chased by Saul, more time having to cover his watch his back. But David was okay with that. Are you and I okay with that in our lives? Are we okay? Do we embrace God's will to the point that we're okay if it takes more time? We're okay if it takes more opposition. Are we okay with that? David wouldn't violate God's word. Well, verse 12. So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping. And now we find out this is not because of David's wonderful strategy. We see God involved. Why is God involved? Because David permitted God to be involved. David didn't oppose God's actions. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. We see here God's activity. He had put them in a deep sleep. It's not just David's cunning, not just David's courage. It's David's faith. If only you and I could grasp that, it's faith that makes the difference. It's not our cunning. It's not our skill. It's not our courage. It's our desire to follow God and live by faith. That's what makes the difference. Verses 13 to 16. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill. Now, I love that phrase, some distance away. In other words, he was going to be far enough that if Saul decided to come after him, he had a head start. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You are a man, aren't you? And who is like you?" He's taunting him. "Who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die because you did not guard your master and the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" David taunts Saul. David taunts Abner. And he taunts the army, Saul's army. In verse 17, Saul recognized that it was David addressing him. In verse 17, Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering." In other words, David's saying, if this is of the Lord, if the Lord is provoking you to do this to me, then I'll gladly offer a sacrifice to the Lord. "If, however, men have done it," that is, there were many in that day who wanted to badmouth David and put David in a bad light to Saul so that David could be removed. That's why the writer of 1 Samuel had to show David's innocence in all of this. "If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.'" David has been driven from his home. That's the Lord's inheritance is David's portion. Remember, God promised land. David said, "You are keeping me from the land that God has promised to me. You are keeping me from that portion which God has promised to me." But worse than that, David has been prevented from worshiping God. That's what really cuts to the heart for David. He had a heart for God. He had a heart for serving God. He had a heart for listening to God and following God. And we see that all through the book, even though he makes mistakes, you make mistakes, I make mistakes. We sin when we know we shouldn't. But thank God we have a God who, when we confess our sin, forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. Well, David, the hardest part for David was being cut off from the worship of God. He was devastated by that. And I have to say, as I thought about that and as I studied this passage, I thought to myself, would that be the hardest part of me, being cut off from the worship of God? Suppose I couldn't come to church. Would that cut me to the heart? Does it mean that much to me to be with the people of God? Does it mean that much to me to sing the praises of God? Does it mean that much to me to learn the Word of God? Does it mean that much to me? It meant that much to David. David said, I've been kept from my portion of land. But worst of all, I've been kept from worshiping God. If we were forcibly cut off from worship, what difference would it make in our lives? Well, verses 21 to 25, then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly. Here is the king's spear, David answered. Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all the trouble. See, David is trusting whom? God. Then Saul said to David, may you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph. So David went on his way and Saul returned home. Saul once again shows remorse, but as we know from previous incidents, Saul's remorse doesn't last very long. So David's not about to trust him. Saul once again shows remorse. He acknowledges that David will be the shepherd of Israel. So far as can be determined, Saul has become resigned to his fate, one writer said, and never again tried to interfere with the will of God for the kingdom and its next anointed leader. Saul says, I have played the fool. One writer said, Saul said this in a moment of mental and spiritual illumination. Once again, his life had been in the hands of David, and David had refused to slay him. Moreover, he had expostulated with Saul as to the unreasonableness and wickedness of his persistent persecution. Then suddenly the whole truth flamed out upon Saul. He saw himself and his actions in the light of truth. And under the impulse of the revelation, he told the truth about himself. I have played the fool. In these words, we have a perfect autobiography of Saul. What a great statement. I have played the fool is a perfect autobiography of Saul. The person who plays the fool is the person who lives as if God doesn't exist. May that not be said of us. In them, the complete life story of this man is told. Their interpretation is found in the whole narrative, and the explanation of their narrative is contained in them. From the very beginning, Saul had failed. To him, there had been given the greatest of opportunities, and his way had been made easy for him for all the resources placed at his disposal. There had been given to him the Spirit of God, the friendship of Samuel, God, and the devotion of men whose hearts God had touched. He had so acted that the Spirit departed from him. Samuel had been unable to help him, and the hearts of his people had been turned away from him. The whole secret was that he leaned to his own understanding. Let me say that again. The whole secret was that he leaned to his own understanding. I'd like you to write down Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, and take some time to meditate on Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 this week. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. It's Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. That should be somewhere near the life verse of every one of us. Saul did just the opposite. He had leaned to his own understanding and he had failed to obey. May we lean to God's understanding and let God direct us. Well, as we close out chapter 26, these lozenges are supposed to keep your voice from doing what it just did. Isn't that great? Instead, they provoke a cough. Okay, enough advertisement for lozenges. Let me ask a question as we close out this passage, and then we'll meditate on the Lord's Supper and partake together of the Lord's Supper. Do you see yourself in Saul or David in this passage? Are you following your own understanding or you're following the understanding of God? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Do yourself see yourself in David, who was transparent and humble and conciliatory? Or do you see yourself in Saul, who have feelings of animosity toward those who have treated you badly? Do you make snap decisions about others and their motives? Are you judgmental? On each of these occasions, the writer said, David acted with magnanimity that became a hero and saint. He would take no spiteful advantage of his adversary. He would not retaliate or avenge his wrong. David refused to allow the specious argument that opportunity meant permission and license meant liberty. He quieted the impetuous fever of his soul, resisted the subtle temptation of the adversary, and elected to await the slow unfolding of the divine purpose. Are we willing to wait? Let's pray. Lord, as we bow before you this morning, we thank you for David's example. We thank you that he would not get ahead of you, but he would choose your way and choose your understanding. We thank you for that. We thank you that he lived by faith. We thank you that even at the peril to himself, even at the uncomfortable life of a fugitive, he still chose your way. May we follow his example. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.